Well, good Sunday morning, friends and family. It is a very chilly March 27th here in Little Washington, and due to the fluctuations of fickle Fahrenheit, I have gone from garden talk out there with the chirping birds to fireside chat mode again today, and it's actually pre-dawn, and I think that's reflective of my eagerness to bring this message and also the nature of the topic, which is basically a spiritual parenting type of message, a message of intercession, a message of struggle, a message of end goals. And if you've been following me over the past several weeks, we have been looking together at Paul's letter to the church at Colossae, with the understanding that this little church in Asia Minor was in a small rundown river town, and that this message was to bring a huge truth and reality, not just to that church and to those people, but to all who would read it in subsequent generations, of which we are right at the forefront in terms of that need of encouragement. We looked over, weeks past at the fullness and the completeness of Christ, this beautiful language of Jesus being the image of the invisible God, the head of the body, the church, the beginning of the firstborn. God had all his fullness dwell in Christ. And then we've gotten somewhat into the last couple of weeks into application of the fullness of Christ. What does that mean for how we live? For God's word is living and it does not return void. And what does that even look like? So last week, we kind of looked at our once upon a time reality, which was that once upon a time, we were in the far country. It actually says we were aliens. Alienated from God. We were enemies of our minds. And how is this known? Because we had evil behavior. But now, and this is the hope part, that spiral fracture, I talked about my sister Catherine's bone break the last 2 weeks, this horrible spiral fracture was rebuilt even stronger by blood, by healing agents. And our fractured, spiraled, out of control lives have been rebuilt by the blood of Christ. And we are called to serve that good news and serve that gospel. And so we're going to proceed in looking at what that looks like. So Paul, when he began this letter, wrote, a salutation. And a salutation is kind of the greeting in the letter. Our salutations would be dear mom or dear dad or most precious someone. It sends affection. It denotes the receiver of the message. And Paul has written at the beginning of Colossians 1 in verse 2, just to the holy and the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ at Colossae, to the holy and the faithful ones. And Paul writes in sort of a teaching mode, an apostle-like mode, but really a parenting mode. So he is a spiritual father. He's a spiritual father to Timothy in a very specific and one-on-one sense. He's a spiritual father to many churches. And what we're going to gather from the first five verses of chapter 2 this morning is that he hasn't personally met lots of his readers, but he has this intent to communicate not only truth, but he's contending for them. He is struggling for them. And I'm going to talk about that for a minute. But first, Lord God, as we read your word this morning, may the words of my mouth and may the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. For you are our rock and our redeemer, our Father, by whose the blood of your Son Jesus, the firstborn, for suffering and the firstborn from the dead, we might find hope and redemption. And we pray in his name. Amen. So Paul begins chapter 2 this way. It says, I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you and for all those at Laodicea and for all those who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart, united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. So we get into the meat of that five verses with the united in love and encouraged in heart. But I want to go back to the right. He begins this. And remember, he's writing this in a parenting manner. And he says, I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you. I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you. And he kind of echoes this or sets it up at the end of chapter 1 when he says, we proclaim him, namely the fullness of Jesus, teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end, I labor, struggling with all his energy which so powerfully works in me. So let's back up from this for a minute and talk about Paul as parent and talk about parenting in general. Do we as parents, and I know many of you out there listening are parents or at least spiritual parents, and Paul's son Timothy was not biological, but very much his charge and to whom he poured hope and wisdom and life and journey. But do we want to let our kids know that we struggle for them? Is that a good thing, or is that guilt-inducing? So I remember years ago, one of the great ministry models at Signal Mountain Presbyterian, where I served for 4.5 years or so, was a senior. It would senior dinner, a senior banquet that would be being planned about this time of year before high schoolers graduated. And at that banquet, the parents had the chance to bless, to offer a word of encouragement, a word of affirmation to their children, and the children had a chance to respond. And I'll never forget one of the young men, Edwin Brown, who, Doug Brown, Kathy, his parents were dear friends and devoted parents. And what Edwin said that meant the most to him in his high school recollection relative to knowing that his father was there for him was that he would come down in the morning and oftentimes find his father reading the word and finding his father on his face praying for his children, literally contending for them, struggling for them. Doug didn't go hide somewhere in his prayers for his son and his daughter. He instead would let that be known that he was struggling for them. You know, we see images over the years that are in these inspiring stories. I remember there's a couple of episodes where a father is pushing a disabled child in a marathon and pushing them the full 26.2 miles and just, you know, making them run the distance because the father's pushing them the entire way. We have other images from the Olympics, father-son images, and the most famous one that I always recall and I've shown the clip of on a couple of occasions was Derek Redmond, who was a British 400-meter specialist who in the Barcelona Games came up game in terms of his pulled hamstring, and his father came out of the stands and carried him across the finish line. And these are beautiful and powerful images of the father's love. But is it appropriate to let on how much we're struggling for our children? Again, we don't want to induce guilt, but we do want them to know that to journey forward in life is a struggle, and that we are to contend for in blood, sweat, and tears for those whom we love. How much do we let on? Let's look. I've talked about some earthly examples, Doug Brown, the marathoner, Derek Redmond. Let's look instead at Scripture. Did Jesus let on how much he was struggling with his disciples sometimes? I believe he did. In many occasions, he would rebuke them. He would say, "Hey, O ye of little faith." He would say to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." He wept and he sweated blood as he prayed the night before he was to be crucified for us. And even in his prayers, you know, after that prayer that is recorded where he, you know, basically said, "Father, can you take this cup from me?" And very quickly transitioned to, "Not my will, but thy will be done." This prayer was a prayer that I would call a contending prayer. And what was his goal in that? Well, I believe that it echoes the theme, or literally Paul echoes the theme that Jesus said. This contending prayer, this contending, struggling presence, "I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you," back to Colossians, "as the spiritual father, with an end goal of being united in love, encouraged in heart, and having full riches of complete understanding." So there's this unity piece, and I want to lean into that just briefly and to bring up Jesus' prayer in John 17. He has prayed for disciples, and now he's praying for all believers. "My prayer," verse 20 begins, "is not for them alone. I also pray for those who will believe in me through their message." He's really praying for Paul and praying for us, "that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." Again, the goal is unity, which elicits belief on the part of a growing concentric layers of impact that the Son, in all his fullness that Colossians talks about so boldly, might be recognized. I've given them, these believers, "the glory that you gave me, that they may be" what? "One as we are one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and in, to see me in glory, the glory that you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. There again is this language of Jesus wasn't an adopted son. He wasn't just born in, or he wasn't just a, you know, an appointed or anointed one. He is fully God from the beginning. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you. And they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and I myself may be in them. This is Jesus' prayer. This is Jesus' prayer for fullness, for full knowledge, for complete understanding, for pouring himself into spiritual children. So here we go back to Colossians, and we go back once again to the target audience that Paul is writing to. And so we've come to agreement that it's okay to let your spiritual children, your biological children, without inducing guilt, to know that you are for them, that you are struggling for them, that you are contending for them, but ultimately with this hope that there might be a corresponding receiving of that love which leads to action. And if that corresponding love that leads to action is not there, Paul models, Jesus models, and also John the Apostle models a rebuke of wandering children who have grown lukewarm in their faith. Even to use that language of lukewarm, some of you may see where I'm going. For in the Colossians passage, it talks about, you know, not only is he writing to the church at Colossae, but he says the ones at Laodicea. When do we hear about Laodicea again? Well, it's one of the churches that is referenced in the letter called Revelation. And I'm going to read that reference because it very much connects with the heart of the Father, the heart of his Son, to bring his children into unity and into complete understanding. And that understanding does not come without knowledge. So here's the fatherly rebuke to the church at Laodicea, which ties back into this passage in Colossians chapter 2. In Revelation 3, verses 14 through 21, we hear the word of God. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds. And this is Jesus speaking to John. I know your deeds, Laodicea, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot or cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. There's a harsh word, and there's a line of scripture that many of us have cowered under. We live under the grace of Christ who rescues us. As we learned last week, when we are alienated from him, when we are enemies in our minds, his reconciling work has brought us to fullness. But we're called children of God not to just drink milk, but to eat the meat, to take on the fullness of God that we might be fire on fire for him. You say this, back to the passage in Revelation. You say, I am rich. I've acquired wealth. I do not need a thing. How often do we feel like, you know, I'm going to come to God when I'm desperate, but most of the time I'm pretty good on my own. But do you not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked? I counsel you to buy gold from me, refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Do you think Jesus here is saying, literally buy gold, literally go buy white clothes, literally go to the, you know, Bed Bath & Beyond and get your salve for your eyes? No, he is saying, like was said in Isaiah, when you are thirsty, come and drink waters that will refresh. When you are hungry, come and eat the manna. Come and eat the spiritual food. When you are blind, open your eyes to the truth that will set you free and that will bring unity in the midst of the warfare that we experience in this world. He continues in verse 19 of Revelation 3. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. We're going to talk more about that later. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to be with me, to sit with me on my throne. Just as I overcame and sat with my Father on his throne, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. So once again, we have this language of struggle, this language of perseverance, this language of overcoming. To those who overcome, you will sit with me. And I'm here to be with you. I'm not abandoning you. I'm sitting at the door of your hearts and I'm knocking. I want to come in. I want to dine with you. And sometimes that table, and I talk about table a lot, is simply a table of joyful celebration. Sometimes it's a table of earnest conversation. It's a table of confrontation. It's a table of taking stock of where we are and of what we consume and of how that impacts how we live. So this model of contending. So parents, once again, I want to challenge us. In modern 21st century parlance, we hear a phrase called helicopter moms or helicopter dads, meaning we zoom in from on high and are quick to rescue. There's lots of language in some of the most powerful devotions I read, particularly Streams in the Desert and My Utmost for His Highest, about the balance between allowing a disciple, a child, one whom we care for, to work through the struggles that God has allowed for them to be refined in His image, and coming in and fixing it too quick. There's a new phrase that I heard one of my friends share over a gathering over the last couple of years, and it's lawnmower dad. And I might, you know, it might be called, you know, which basically sends the message that dads of this generation, we tend to go before our sons, our daughters, and try to mow down all the weeds, mow down all the obstacles, so that they're walking on, you know, fairways like Augusta National without a single weed, which is just a delight. And yet, do we not deprive our children of the refining that comes through working out failures and working out foibles and working out struggles and trials and temptations? We had a, when we were living in Tennessee, and I've referenced that once before with the senior banquet, we bought a house that we did some remodeling and we loved it, but we had kind of a backyard that was a mess. And ultimately we had the funds to do some grooming of that yard. And we brought a guy in, his name was Bob, and he had a bobcat, little one of those little mini bulldozers, and we called him Bobcat Bob. And Bobcat Bob went back and groomed the yard for us. And there had been an old above-ground pool, and down at the edge of the property, Bobcat Bob came across just a treasure trove of old beer bottles and beer cans and all manner of trash. And he groomed the property up, and it became a bit of an Eden-like place for our boys to play. Sometimes we want to be Bobcat Bob in our children's lives and just take aside every obstacle. But what Paul says here is that he wants his spiritual children to know how much he is contending for them, struggling for them, and ultimately what he desires for them. And again, he's not the first one. You know, we see the model of Jesus letting on as to his disappointment, his disciples, even as he is so full of grace and feeds Peter after the resurrection at the breakfast on the beach. There's another episode that I love and I've preached on before back in Exodus, where Moses, as the spiritual father to the Hebrews coming out of Egypt, you know, goes to Mount Sinai, he receives the law and comes down, and these disobedient children have gone off the rails and built a golden calf and are worshiping idols. And Moses throws a tantrum and throws down the tablets of the law and shatters them. And so the message from that moment was one that I believe will connect with the Colossians reality, is that Moses was dealing with a corrupt people. And I believe as believers, we deal with corrupt people and we are corrupt people. And he combated the corrupt people with not simply by coming down and trying to exact revenge in his own way. He battled it with contending prayer. God tested Moses in that moment. He said, hey, what if I just wipe the lot out and start over again? And Moses is like, whoa, whoa, whoa. The Egyptians will make fun of you. Didn't you say that these are your chosen people? And so Moses, in the wake of the corrupt people who built the golden calf and wandered in many other ways and grumbled and mumbled and stumbled through the wilderness, he contended in prayer before the Father, saying, show your mercy, abide with me, lead me. Once Moses was making all kinds of excuses, and the Lord, as his spiritual father, said to Moses, you know, his anger burned against Moses because Moses didn't want to go to Egypt. He wanted to stay out there tending sheep in Midian. And if all this is unfamiliar, go back to this amazing Genesis Exodus narrative of the patriarchs and the building of God's chosen people. But the third of the CPs, this is CP3, I remember this message well, these just came to me, but there's a corrupt people, there is a contending prayer, And there is the absolute necessity of the constant presence of God. Moses and God reach this moment. Once again, a frustrating moment, a moment of complete transparency where God's like, all right, you know, you go on and take these people, but I'm out. And Moses is like, I'm not going forward if I don't have you with me. I'm not going forward unless I have you with me. And what is being offered to us is those who struggle for those that we seek to lead and struggle in our own mind, in our own hearts, in our own lives is a constant presence of the fullness of Christ, which we must seek. So what was Paul's goal in this struggle, in contending for the children that God had presented to him? His purpose, and he says this very clearly in Colossians 2, verse 2, my purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding. United in love, encouraged in heart. And those are beautiful sounding terms. And then he transitions to this language of the full riches. So as a parent, when we hear the words full riches, sometimes our mind goes to the flesh and goes to earthly inheritance. I want to leave my child with the full riches of what I brought to bring them. And that may mean the mountain house. That may mean the boat. That may mean, you know, whatever's left of my retirement or my 401k or something that was passed along to me by my parents. We so often think of full riches in monetary ways. And we go back to that Laodicea passage in Revelation when Jesus says, buy gold and, you know, and put on white clothes. And but what he is speaking of is the treasures of heaven and not that which will rot, mold, or potentially rust and be destroyed. The full riches, he goes on to say, is complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. Paul's consistent passion for his church and for his children, that they may know Christ, may know him in his fullness, may know him in his resurrection, may know him in his approachability, may know him in his gift for reconciliation, may know him in full and complete understanding. And so as a messenger to you this morning and as a messenger to my church, my goal is to share the good news that Christ is knowable. And I say this every week. And only in knowing the God who can be known. This passage talks about the mystery of Christ, or the mystery of God in Christ. Jesus has come to make the Father known. That's so clear throughout the Gospels. John 14, John 15. When you've seen me, you've seen the Father. When you've done my will, you've done the will of the Father. Jesus has come to offer up complete understanding so that we may have this fruit. And the fruit is unity. And the fruit is encouragement in heart. In Christ, in whom are hidden the treasures. You know, we so many movies about treasure hunting and Pirates of the Caribbean and National Treasure, you know, stored up under some church in Wall Street, you know, whatever. We love the treasure hunt. But we are so often distracted by the shiny treasures of this realm that we neglect the pursuit of the treasures which endure, the treasures which are hidden in Christ, the treasures of the truth that we are image bearers, that God's work and that God's discipline and that God's allowance of struggle is that which has a harvest of righteousness. And that righteousness means right relatedness. Jesus stands at the door and knocks. He wants to come in and dine with us. And he doesn't want to dine with us simply to rebuke us. But some of his presence is a rebuke. And some of his presence is a call to repentance, to leave behind the pursuit of treasures of this world. And treasures of this world may be popularity. And treasures of this world may be acceptance that's built upon discarding of ethics, or upon deceit, or upon wandering from that which we know to be the pure and the admirable and the excellent and the praiseworthy way. The treasures of God are wisdom and understanding, wisdom and knowledge. He goes on to say, again, some of the fruit of this. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. Though I'm absent from you in the body, I'm present with you in spirit. That's where that comes from. I'm absent in body, but present in spirit. And I delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith is. So we hear orderly and firm. Those are kind of the last two parts of the passage. And Paul is not with them physically, but in spirit. And he has heard of their faith, and he's obviously heard of their struggles. and he writes to address both. And his desire, and I'm being repetitive here, is complete understanding. His desire is the hidden treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. How is wisdom gained? Well, wisdom is gained through evaluated experience. I heard a great message recently that talks about experience alone just makes you older, but evaluated experience is that which makes us wiser. And that the knowledge we gain without wisdom is sheer head knowledge. Our goal is not to be Bible scholars, to be able to quote chapter and verse and to puff ourselves up in some prideful manner. Our goal is to have knowledge so that we can combat false teaching, so that we can model unity, so that we can live orderly lives. And when I say orderly lives, there used to be this phrase in the Presbyterian Church about doing everything decently and in order. And that I have this notion of men seated around a table wearing suits and making parliamentary decisions. But I think what that means is orderly is to live as a leader as a non-anxious presence. In the midst of the chaos, we can live an orderly life being non-anxious presence in the midst of the chaos of a pandemic, in the midst of chaos of a divided nation politically and theologically and by gender and by region. And as we go increasingly tribal once again, unity, not just, hey, let's sing kumbaya and all get along, but unity in the fullness of Christ, unity in the knowledge of the one who came to sacrifice. As God's children, we are to expect his discipline. We're not expect God to be Bushhog Bob or Lawnmower Dad or Helicopter Jesus to come in and rescue us for all things. If that is presented to you, that's a false gospel. It's a false narrative. Instead, in the language of Hebrews chapter 12, if we're God's children, we're to expect discipline, for every child receives discipline from his mother and father. And those who don't receive discipline are essentially orphaned children. And he goes on to say in Hebrews 12, no discipline is pleasant at the time, but painful. But with time, with patience, it produces a harvest of righteousness. There's that word again, a harvest of right relatedness. So parents who are listening, contend for your children and know that they are corrupt people and know that you need God's constant presence. Let them know you are struggling not to induce guilt, but to let them know you care, and that as they go forward, to let them know that struggle is part of the journey and struggle is what builds our dependence and our strength in the Lord. I had in closing, I want to share this. I had a mom in the church recently with whom I had an exchange who has had her own struggles with parenting, struggles with depression, struggles with a kind of rescue from a despondent place. And what she shares with her children about a church which is a contending prayer church is this. I've told my kids all about the people praying for them that don't know that they are praying for them. My kids don't even know that people are praying for them, is what she's saying. People at COGS, at Church of the Good Shepherd, who pray for our, quote, youth, people who pray diligently for my mom's unspokens, and people who wake up in the middle of the night and just pray for the anxious, the hurting in our neighborhood, for needs we cannot see. She's talking about just contending prayer as the body of Christ. Her father passed away in the last couple of years, and she writes this. I have one of my dad's old notebooks full of his sermon notes and his prayer lists, and I'm sure that even now God remembers my dad's prayer on my behalf. I pray for my yet unborn descendants. Your grandparents probably prayed for your sons, and she's writing this to me, before they were even conceived. So those are a few comforting thoughts on praying for the hurting ones. Friends, Paul is encouraging us to know of his struggle and to struggle likewise for those we love, with the ultimate goal of encouragement of heart, of unity in love, and the full riches of the complete understanding of Christ. May you embrace the struggle. May you embrace the disciplines. May you embrace the opportunity to dine with Christ, to clear out the clutter, and to realize the fullness of the unity that he has given to you, to your family, and to model for a fractured world. Amen.